All right, so if you have your Bibles open in Luke chapter 22, I'm going to read you something. You don't have to turn there. In Psalm 1. You're familiar with this psalm. Let me read it to you. 6 verses. Blessed is the man, or the woman, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, by living water. A tree that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so the ungodly. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Lord, before we go further, Lord, just settle our hearts. And Lord, may we have ears to hear what you're saying to us today, Lord. Again, it's these routines of life can be good, but not so much that we become dead to what you have to say to us, Lord. So may our hearts be open to what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what do we see here? We see two types of people contrasted. We see the righteous and the wicked, the godly, the ungodly. One is like, it's a beautiful picture, one's like a tree planted by rivers of living water, brings forth its fruit in season, leaf never withers. I mean, what a glorious picture. I mean, just in the natural, I mean, in the agrarian sense, it's beautiful, but in the but in terms of what it means in terms of a person, it's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And so, but the other is like chaff, useless, blown away. And the righteous man or woman will stand in the judgment. In other words, will withstand the judgment. But not so the ungodly. They'll be like the chaff that the wind blows away. Gone forever. And I presume you know who you are this morning. Which one of those you are. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're one of the righteous. Not because of anything you've done, because we're all sinners. But if you're in Christ, yes, our lives should be such that we're moving forward in him and there's less sin. The old expression that the longer I'm in Christ, the less I sin and the more I repent. You know, there should be that aspect to our lives. And as we enter this year, 2024, I don't think there's any question. Here we are on the 14th day of the year, and things just get more turbulent every day. More turbulent every day in the world, not just in Israel, not just in the Middle East, in Europe, all around the world, in the United States, in our personal lives, in the church in general, in government. Where's your confidence as we go into this year? Is it in your money? That won't last. Where's your confidence? Is your hope in a politician? Seriously. I mean, we know theologically that our hope, our confidence shouldn't be in some presidential candidate. But if we're honest with ourselves, and frankly, we're often not, but if we're honest with ourselves, that's really where we put our confidence. If only he gets elected, then we'll be okay. No, we won't. We come to an interesting passage here, Luke 22. We touched on it a little bit on Wednesday night. And we're going to look at a man who, frankly, we don't look at very often in Scripture, Judas. When we look at Judas most of the time, or in your personal lives, your personal study, when you think of a man named Judas, this man named Judas, you think, well, you know, Judas, you know what he did. Satan entered him. He just gave himself over. Yeah, those things happen. But it's got to be a little bit more involved than that. It just has to be a little bit more involved than that. Here's a man who was chosen to be one of the 12. Jesus spent an entire night in prayer about the 12 that the Father was giving him. What occupied all of his time in praying for them? Was it Judas? It was probably Peter. You know, I mean, what was it that consumed his entire night in prayer as he prayed about these 12? Well, there's more here. Here's a little quick background before we get into these verses here. I like the background because, not just because of my medical situation in recent months, but, you know, with Christmas and things like that, we get a little choppy sometimes as we're going through a passage of scripture or a book of the Bible, like in Luke. And so, you know, if we think back in chapter 9 of Luke, we see that Jesus turned his face, he set his face toward Jerusalem, and he's been making his way from the Galilee all the way up to Jerusalem. We read, and that really corresponds with Isaiah chapter 54, I think it's 54, verse 17. I've set my face like a flint. I will not turn back. He went for one purpose. Why was he going to Jerusalem? Because he would give his life for you there. He would pay the price for your sins, for my sins on the tree in Jerusalem. So we see that, and then, of course, a lot of chapters in between. As we got toward whenever it was, at the end of November or sometime in December, we started to get into now chapter 19, you know, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And then into chapter 20, chapter 21, and between, you know, Sundays and Wednesdays, we've been walking through these passages. Let me give it to you in chronological order. So now, the triumphal entry that we see in chapter 19 happens on a Sunday, okay? It was the evening before, and now we know a lot of these things. I'm giving them to you so you can kind of attach them, either in your notes or just remember, oh, this is connected with that. So the evening before the triumphal entry, Jesus spent the night with his guys at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, just on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Spent the evening there. You might recall that's where Mary broke the box of spikenard and poured it on his feet, and she washed Jesus' feet with the spikenard and with her hair, okay? And you may recall Judas there said, "Why such waste? This money could have been given to the poor." John comments on that later on. Of course, John's writing from 50 years later perspective, knowing more about Judas at that point. He said, well, Judas really didn't mean give it to the poor. He really meant give it to poor Judas because Judas was a thief and he was stealing from the money bag. But in any event, that happens on Saturday night, then the triumphal entry on Sunday. On Monday, Jesus takes the guys, four of them, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he takes them to the Mount of Olives. And he gives them a strategic briefing about the things that are going to be happening in Jerusalem, about the destruction of the temple, and then looking way forward to our day and age about his return. That happens on Monday, right? Saturday's the dinner, Sunday's the triumphal entry, Monday is the strategic briefing. Tuesday is the day that we're about to look at. And this evening, Tuesday evening, after what we're about to look at, is the Last Supper. You're thinking, no. Last Supper is Thursday. You can believe anything you want, okay? But for our purposes here, just humor me, it's Tuesday. We can look at it some other time, but I'm convinced, and a number of us are, but that the crucifixion doesn't happen on a Friday. It actually happens on a Wednesday. So I'm sorry to say that in light of the time we don't have, but that's pretty much the way it is. Okay, so that's what happens. Now let's read, beginning the last two verses of chapter 21. We read here, verse 37. Now in the daytime, Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and he stayed on the mountain called the Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You may want to keep in mind, this is the Passover, right? That's going to come up in the first verse of 22. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, all that are considered one basic feast in those days. And And Jerusalem would have swelled from about 300,000 or 400,000 people to upwards of 2 million people. Where do all those people go? You know, there's no Dan Hotel. None of those things existed in Jerusalem at that time. So where were they? Well, they were camping on the mountainside. They were camping on the Mount of Olives. They were camping in all these places. So Jesus is staying over in the Mount of Olives, and the people are camping there. So they're hanging out with him, right? And that's I say that because it adds color, but also because it gives you a sense of why the chief priests are even more freaked out that he's creating a riot. He's going to create a revolution, and they've got to kill him, but they're afraid of killing him because they're afraid all the people are going to turn on them. All right, now, chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is also called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They sought how to do it because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way, and he conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad. They were happy because he came along. And they agreed to give him money. And so he promised, and Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. I'll arrange it so you don't have to worry about all those crowds. And you got them. What on earth is happening? See, the problem is we read this with all these years, with 2,000 years of knowledge. We read this with 2,000 years of knowledge. We say, of course, he's Judas. What do you think's going to happen? No one thought that. Jesus knew it, but no one thought that Judas would do such a thing. By the way, why was Judas in charge of the money? I mean, Jesus knew he was a thief, right? It didn't take him 50 years to figure that out. He already knew it. And we don't know how he got that job. Did Jesus give it to him? Or did the guys say, well, Judas is smart. He knows books. He knows how to do that kind of thing. We'll just give it to him. We tend not to read these things or read those questions into it, but I think it's important for us to do that. Judas turns out, in my opinion, I'm not alone, but turns out to be the greatest waste of human potential in world history. Think of everything that could have been in his life, everything that could have happened in terms of the kingdom of God, had he allowed it. Aside from Peter, as far as I can tell, aside from Peter, none of the apostles get more press than Judas. No one gets more lineage in the scripture. None of the apostles get more lineage in the scripture than Judas. It's one of those names that you just don't find anymore. I mean, I've dedicated, I don't know how many babies I've dedicated in 25 years, but never a Judas or a Jezebel, right? These are names that you don't... You don't say, what a cute kid, going to name her Jezebel, just Jezzy, you know, or Judas. Judah, now that's interesting because that really was his name, Judah. He came from a godly family. How do I know that? Look at his name, Judah. Yehuda. Now you think, well, Jew. No, Yehuda means praise in Hebrew. So here's a mom and dad had a son, and they were godly parents. In fact, of the 12, he's the only one from Judea. All the rest are Galileans. And we've been through this before, but remember, from a Judean perspective, or if you lived in Jerusalem and you look north 85, 100 miles to the Galilee, you say, these are hayseeds. These are hicks up there. People in Jerusalem or in the broader area, the county, so to speak, the region of Judea, sophisticated. They know literature. They know something. Now, you can even tell as you go through the betrayal of Christ and when he goes to Caiaphas' house and all that, they could tell Peter's from the north. Why? His accent betrays him. He sounds like a hick. From their perspective, the way he speaks Hebrew is he's like one of the Beverly Hillbillies, or he's like Mr. Haney from, you know, Green Acres or something. So laugh, but that's how they would have perceived him. We have a Haney in here somewhere. I don't mean anything, but All right. So, look, I don't presume to know everything about Judas. Don't get the wrong idea. But I think there are more questions than most of us have answers when we talk about this man. And so it's important for us, not just so we could say, oh, look at all that knowledge we now have. No. We can learn things about ourselves from looking at this man, Judas. You say, I'm no Judas. No, you're right, you're not. There's only one Judas. And as we go through this, I'll say it a couple times, well, hopefully, but at least I'll say it now. I'm not telling anybody in here you're a Judas, because you can't be one. There's only one Judas. But he's an enigma. I mean, the scripture, there are prophecies about him. We find prophecies in the Psalms, in Zechariah. Certainly in the New Testament, there are many references to him, all bits and pieces about him throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And so it becomes a good question at some point. Again, I'm not going to dig deep into that one, but because the betrayal of Christ was prophesied, and because there was one of the 12 who would be the betrayer, does that mean that Judas had no choice but to betray Christ? Now, you can fall on either side of that question. I will say that no, he didn't have to have done that. The betrayal was going to happen. That doesn't mean it had to be Judas. That's only my opinion. Some people want to say, well, poor Judas. I mean, look at him. I mean, he ends up getting just drawn into this. Satan takes control of him, you know? And then there's the questions. I always get the questions. I'm sure you've asked the questions. I've asked those questions in my life. Did he really go to hell? Or am I going to meet up with him in heaven someday? No, the scripture says he's gone. The scripture says that for 2,000 years, he's been in Hades, and the next time he's going to see Jesus is going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's a heavy thing to consider. I know much of what we're going to look at this morning is heavy. And you're asking yourself, so why did Hessler start with Psalm 1? Because there's two men contrasted there, two types of people contrasted, godly and ungodly. And I speak to a group of people who, you know, for the most part, are born again. And I'm sure in here there are those who are not yet born again. And among those of us who are born again, we can choose at any given point not to follow the Lord and still remain saved. You know, we sin, right? But there's cost to that. And I have to say, for those who are not born again, if you choose to remain in that situation, there'll come a day when you will wish you were never born. You must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of God. You must be born again or there's only hell out in front for you. Judas is in hell, and he's in hell because he chose to go there. Really? Well, he did, because he chose that path. Some of these things don't matter that much, but as I said, he came from a godly home. Why did he join up? Why did Judas join up with the team, with Jesus' crowd? We really don't have a lot of information about that. My opinion, but you can come up with any opinion you want, I guess. But my opinion is that Judas, godly home, he's a godly Jewish man. You know, you're saying, wait a minute, godly man, but he's in hell? I'm just talking about 3.5 years of his life. So I don't know, but somewhere along the line, he made a choice to leave home, to, in a sense, forsake everything, and to follow with Jesus in this band. Jesus, who, you know, doesn't even have a pillow to put his head on. It wasn't exactly an easy life to follow with Jesus and the others. So he had to have good intentions from the beginning. See, good intentions don't put a person in heaven. Good intentions don't preserve your soul. Good intentions don't keep you from hell. What were his good intentions? Well, I have to assume, and that's all it is, but I have to assume his good intention, one of them at least, was the kingdom. I mean, he's a godly Jewish man. He comes from a godly Jewish home. He would have been raised in a godly Jewish school type of environment, whatever he had in those days. He was literate. He would have known Torah. He would have known all the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. He would have known all of that. And he would have believed that Jesus was the one, in many ways, just like Peter, Andrew, James, John, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, Matthew. Think about it. Just like them in one regard, they didn't see Jesus the way you and I see Jesus. We see Jesus from this side of the cross looking back. They looked at him without ever thinking he was going to a cross. They looked at him, and I'm sure Judas did too, looked at Jesus as the one who was going to throw off those Romans and restore the glory of Israel. If we're not careful, you and I often think the same thing. If we're not careful, I'm not saying you're not born again. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If we're not careful as Christians, we can so entangle our spiritual understanding of the scripture with our political desires, our desires for our own nation and all that. I'm not saying that God doesn't want peace in our nation. Of course he does. But we can entangle these things so much sometimes we miss what the kingdom really is. And in that regard, I do believe that that was happening with each one of the 12, but it certainly was happening with Judas. Remember, they spent 3.5 years together. But somewhere along the line, it's not chapter and verse. So some of this, I'm not making it up, I don't mean it that way, but somewhere along the line, it would appear that Judas becomes disillusioned. That's a problem, to become disillusioned, to become discouraged, to become disgusted, to become angry. Now, maybe that's something that's never happened to you. Well, you're faking it pretty well then, I guess, because I know it's happened to me. We can become disillusioned with what we thought was supposed to be. Now, you think about this for a minute. Here's a guy, Judas, of the 12, he's probably the very best educated. Of the 12, again, he's from Judea. So they're already a cut above, at least in their own minds, okay, above all the other Galileans. All the Galileans, including the 11. How do you think you would have felt if you were Judas now? If you were Judas, with that in mind, and you're looking at these other apostles, most of whom you can tell they were coming even if you didn't see them. You could just smell the fish, right? And then Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John all the time. These guys are just fishermen, right? They've been cleaning fish and cleaning their nets, and they're just fishermen. You know, I am something special because I'm from Judea. No, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the house of Jairus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, then tells them, don't tell anybody. How come I don't get to know these things? This is not theoretical. I'm looking at you, and you're stoic. Like, oh no, this never happens to me. Oh yeah, it does. I know it does. It happens to all of us. And I'm saying it because it becomes an important stumbling point for us in our lives. And I believe that it will become an important stumbling point, possibly this year. You see, because Judas, whatever his expectations were, but I'm sure he had his expectations. He had his expectations of the kingdom that was going to come, and he didn't have an expectation that came from the book of Revelation that said after 2,000 years of a thing called the church, then there would be the 1,000-year kingdom period. That's the truth. But that was not known in that regard. It was not clear to a Jew living in the first century. So what was his expectation? Exactly what I just said. And frankly, exactly what the other guys had expected, that Jesus was going to throw off the Romans and restore the glory of Israel and bring in the thousand-year glorious reign of Messiah, the King. And yet, here's Messiah taking three of the hillbillies into some of the most important things. Who gets the security briefing? Peter, James, John. Oh, he throws in Andrew. How about the other eight? None of us, and especially not me. What am I, chop liver? You know what's going through his mind. Everybody wants to be with Jesus. And yet Jesus only picks these guys? You know, I mentioned at that dinner in Bethany, the night before the triumphal entry. Remember what happened? Mary broke the box of spikenard. Judas says, why such waste? Now, you know, whatever you think his motives were, at least on the surface, that is a good question. At least on the surface, that is a good question. Why such waste? What does Jesus say? Jesus turns and looks at him and says, leave her alone. Now, when you're shut down like that by the boss in front of your peers and some women, you got to think like a first century Jew. Well, that's why you could be a 21st century man. But, you know, when you're shut down like that publicly, that'll bruise your ego. You think that didn't have an effect on him? I'm not saying Jesus did something wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, think of his expectations, Judas, his expectations, his illusions about what was coming. And then being progressively disillusioned. Chip here, chip there, chip here, chip there, this here, that there. And possibly at that point, he said, that's it. That's it. The next day, or 2 days later, he goes out. And we read it right here. It says that at that point, Satan entered into Judas. And then he went. I mean, think about this. You see, we read the scripture. Go, okay, that's a story. No. There's a knock at the door in the palace, Caiaphas's place. And somebody comes and tells the other priests, there's a guy here, who is it? One of the 12. One of the 12 what? One of Jesus' group of guys. What does he want? Why would Jesus send us a message? You know, we're plotting how to kill him, and now some guy comes. He says he's got something really important to tell you. You'll want to hear it. And now this guy shows up and says, I can deliver him to you. Do you get the picture? He goes through that and he says, I can deliver him to you. He's discouraged. He's been disillusioned. He's become disgusted. And now he's angry. And he's made his way over there. Now, they agreed, 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what you think 30 pieces of silver is worth, but the different ways of calculating that. Some people say $20. Some people say $50. I don't care. Call it $200. Is that a lot of money? What's he doing? What's his motive? See, a lot of times we get this impression, and a lot of people teach this, that Judas is motivated by the money. I don't think so. I mean, I understand, but I don't think so. I think more than anything else, he's disillusioned. And maybe he's trying to save his bacon. Maybe he figures it's all, you know, if they go after Jesus, they're coming after the rest of us, so I'll try to distance myself. Maybe that's part of it, too. But we're all made of the same stuff. Andrew and I were talking about a song that says, I would have done it for less. See, again, we can look at Judas and say, yeah, look at him, what a guy. We're made of the same stuff. And every time, if I look back on my life and I think of the times that I chose to do what I knew I should not have done, was I not, in one regard, pulling a Judas? So, I say all this because then, of course, you know, we read in Acts chapter 1, we read there that Peter says to the guys after the after Jesus ascends to heaven, Peter says that, you know, we need to find someone to replace Judas because it's been prophesied. And he quotes Psalm 69, Psalm 109, you know, it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. We have to find someone to take Judas's position. And Peter says that Judas, verse 25, has gone to his own place. Yeah, he is. And he's been there for 2,000 years. Jesus had prayed in chapter 17 of John, Father, of all those you've given to me, I've lost none, except the one, the son of perdition, who was destined for destruction. And yet, you think about this, it's Tuesday morning or sometime during the day that Judas makes his offer to Caiaphas and the other priests. I can deliver him to you. It's Tuesday evening, he's in the upper room with the other guys. Jesus washes his feet. Yeah, you got to look at this. Jesus, nothing's hidden from Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on, right? The other guys have no clue. But here's Judas. How would you feel? You're Judas. You've just agreed to betray him. And now here's a master washing your feet. In fact, Judas has the seat of honor next to Jesus. Jesus says to the guys, one of you is going to betray me. Did they all say, well, we know who that is. Got to be Judas. No. What'd they say? Is it I, Lord? Right. They didn't, number one, they thought they were capable of it. Number two, they never suspected Judas. So there's a lot here that doesn't come to the surface for us until we start to dig into it a little bit. Jesus doesn't say, I'll show you who it is, the one that I make a crispy critter. He doesn't say that, you know. He says, the one to whom I give the sop, right? At the place of honor, he takes some bread, he puts some meat on it, he hands it to Judas, and he says, what you do, do quickly. The other guys didn't really understand even then what was happening or why. Well, yeah, I could keep beating it up. But as I said earlier, look, I'm not saying there's any Judas in here. There is no Judas. There's only been one Judas. But as a saved man, I make a choice every day how I'm going to live. As a saved man, saved woman, you make a choice moment by moment. Every day we make choices how we're going to live. And when the pressure comes on, and it's coming, you know, there's that old saying, these cliches go around in the church, and they get preached a lot, but it's still true, that Christians are like tea bags. You can tell what flavor they are only when you put them into hot water. The temperature's rising. You know that, don't you? Do you? I know, you know, some people say, you know, I just don't want to hear it. I understand why you don't want to hear it, but it's my duty to say it because the temperature of the water is going up. And not just society's getting rougher, it is. Not just society's getting more dangerous, it is. But to be a Christian will become even more dangerous. None of us like to talk about that. And most people don't want to hear about that in church, except that it's true. And it would be wrong for me to avoid that. And so I find it important to look at Judas and to see what happens when we become disillusioned with what were our hopes, what were our thoughts. Oh, it's going to be glorious. It is going to be glorious one day, but there's a hot spot we got to get past. It is going to be glorious one day, and then we're going to be, it's going to happen after the rapture. It is going to be glorious one day after all the tough stuff. There are two people we see contrasted in Psalm 1. The one who follows the Lord and the one who follows their own way. And while one, in our terminology, is saved and the other is unsaved, I have to stress, Each one of us has the opportunity at any given point, at any given day, throughout our lives, to choose how we're going to respond. In fact, let me put it this way. As the world gets rougher, as our society, America, Bucks County, gets rougher, and it will, and I don't mean 10 years from now, it's going to happen. As it does, the pressure will be such that many of you will say, look, I don't want to be identified as a Christian. I don't want people thinking I am one. Well, I don't want to, but now I'm speaking for me. I understand the need to protect ourselves, and I understand that. But I don't want, personally, I don't want to be identified as one who turns his back on Jesus so that I'm not identified as one of his. And I don't think it's worth our while for any of us to do that. No one would have ever expected him as a traitor. No one would have ever accused him of treason. Maybe the best line, if there is one, is what Alan Redpath said years ago. You can be a saved soul and live a wasted life. Will it be worth it? You can have your sins forgiven, die, go to heaven. Will it have been worth it? Oh, you get to heaven. But to squander here, to forsake on this side of heaven, the rewards that you could have had by choosing to turn your back on him, is that worth it? Considering the gifts, the rewards that would have been yours, it's not worth it. And so I leave you with this. Some of you are thinking, he's just pulling everything together here in a way I never understood before because it doesn't make sense to me. No, it does make sense, I think. After David's sin with Bathsheba, he wrote what we call Psalm 51. And he wrote this. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I can't lose his Holy Spirit. David saw Saul lose the Holy Spirit upon him. So you have to kind of work your way through some of that. But take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me. As we struggle with the turbulence in our society, the fear of what's coming, the disillusionment about or the discouragement about the things we thought would be but then turn out not to be because they weren't biblical hopes in the first place. We can find ourselves in that place. We say, well, now what do I do? I think what David says here is key for us. Lord, just renew a right spirit within me so that as I walk into this year, that I'm not burdened down by depression, by anxiety, by all these things that I see the rest of the world struggling with. But as your man, as your woman, I follow you. And I'm willing to be obedient to you, come what may. I think that's the only way to enter into this year. I hope you do too.